The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Father, your word reminds us that there is great blessing which attends the life of the individual whose delight is in the law of the Lord and upon whose law he meditates in the day and in the night. In other words, that your word becomes an all-encompassing experience for that servant of yours. And we want, Lord, as we walk and as we talk, to be people of the book. And we're so glad that we are free to study it in this way this evening. And we pray that you will bless us and quicken us by your Spirit, that you will make your word alive to us, and that you will make us ready to receive and to obey it. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. This morning we launched a series of studies in 1 Peter. And if I were trying to distinguish between what we're doing in the morning and what we're doing in the evening, although I wouldn't want to overstate this, I think I would say that in the morning we're dealing with some of the initial straightforward, practical dimensions of what it means to live in Christ. Indeed, I think Peter gives something of an indication of it where he says, like newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the Word. That there is a sense in which our studies in 1 Peter are, if you like, a kind of initial discipleship course. In light of that, and in response to that, I'd like to suggest that our studies in 1 John take us to another level altogether, to the level of Christian growth, to a different level, if you like, of understanding, to areas of theology that aren't necessarily milky in their content. They're a bit more meaty in terms of grappling with them and understanding them and seeing their application in our lives. I say that because there are not a few studies in the first epistle of John which have been launched with a congregation and have never gone beyond the first or the second chapter because the congregation somehow couldn't stomach them. The challenge of them was so great, it caused uncertainty in the minds of so many who were superficial in their testimony of faith that eventually they kind of ground to a halt. I trust that that isn't going to happen to us here. And certainly tonight I want to do very little other than introduce the reason and the nature of what we're doing. The situation that John is responding to is, simply put, that of false teachers who had emerged within the congregations to which he writes, and having emerged explaining Christian doctrine in a way that was false, they then had begun to systemize their thinking, and to such a degree that they had begun to cause debate amongst God's people, uncertainty amongst the people, and outright and rank confusion. It had reached such a point that he tells us in the 19th verse of chapter 2 that these individuals were the spirit of the Antichrist himself. And that they went out, he says, from us because they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Now, don't let's be in any state of misunderstanding ourselves. John is not talking here about individuals who left a particular church fellowship and went to another church fellowship. He's not talking about people who left one gathered group of the family of God and for whatever reason, good or bad or indifferent, went off and became a part of another group. Rather, he is speaking about those who departed from the very real and true Church of Jesus Christ as it is represented under the headship of Jesus on the foundation of the apostles' doctrine. And the departure of these individuals outlined here in the 19th verse of chapter 2 was, as I have said, the occasion of debate, the occasion of uncertainty and of confusion. The details of their heretical teaching I'm not going to delay with this evening. They will become apparent as we go through these studies. But suffice it to say this, the individuals that caused the confusion and left the flock were teaching a knowledge of God which bypassed faith in Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God. And they were offering to those who would follow them a Christianity which was without tears, a Christianity which was without suffering, without pain, without demand. And that is why the cults are having such a tremendous impact in our day. That is why the New Age movement is a phenomenon which I am sure has not even yet begun to scratch the surface of its influence in Western thinking. Because it is able to absorb so much, to offer so much, and yet to demand the absolute minimum. And it was in that kind of milieu that the Apostle John, under the guidance of the Spirit, sat down to write this letter. Now, what I want to do with you in the time that we take tonight, and it will be a briefer time than normal, is simply to ask and attempt to answer the question, why study 1 John? Why study this first letter that he wrote? And the answers that I'm going to give are very straightforward, and the first is so obvious, and yet I make no apology for it. Why study 1 John? We should study it, first of all, because it is a part of the Holy Scriptures, and because God has given to us the Scriptures that we might study them. And since 1 John is part of Scripture, therefore it falls within the orb of 2 Timothy 3:16, to which we referred this morning and which I quote again right now, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And there is just a possibility for us as a congregation such as we are that as we continue to handle the Scriptures with such frequency and with such familiarity, we might actually lose sight of what we're doing as we open our Bibles week after week with such regularity. The reason that we do this is not because that is what you're supposed to do, as it were, on the Lord's Day, although it is. The reason we do it is because the Scriptures are all that we have to reveal to us now the fullness of Christ, what it means to know Him, what it means to follow Him, and what it means to tell others about Him. And it is for this reason that we turn, for example, as we did yesterday as a group of elders, and we looked again at Acts chapter 6, as the church got underway in its developmental stage, and as it began to organize itself correctly. You will recall that section, and indeed if you don't, you should turn to it and just look at it as I mention it. But the events that were surrounding the people of God were such that the apostles were not able to handle everything. And so they made a very reasoned decision. They said it wouldn't be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Not that waiting on tables is unimportant. The waiting on the tables was absolutely vital. But it was that the waiting on the tables could not take the place of the ministry of the Word of God. That is why soup kitchens can't take the place of the ministry of the Word of God. That is why social action can't take the place of the proclamation of God's truth. That is why singing can't take the place of the proclamation of God's Word. Because it is God's Word which is life and is reality and is food for the soldier and is the map for the traveler. And so they said, we're not going to do this. We will turn the responsibility over to others, and we will give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And indeed, it was so important that as God began to give gifts to the church, He gave gifts of all kinds. He gave prophets and he gave evangelists and he gave those who were entrusted with the responsibility of pastoring and of teaching. And the reason was very straightforward. So that God's people might be prepared for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be edified or built up. So while it may be very obvious to some, it may not be obvious to others who have come from churches where you're used to a 10-minute monologue that has a vague reference to the scriptures. And now you've come here and you wonder why it is that we seem to be at such pains to give ourselves with such attention to the ministry of the Word of God. And the answer is right here. It is Scripture, and therefore it is profitable for all these things, so that, back in 2 Timothy 3, the man of God or the woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So if that hasn't dawned upon us, or if we need that wee word of reminder, let's get it. We are not studying the Bible on the Lord's Day so that Alistair Begg can talk without interruption. We are not studying the Word of God so that we can all become theological eggheads and bump around our neighborhoods spouting verses. We are studying the Word of God on the Lord's Day so that as the Word of God does the work of God, we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work which God has given to every member within His body. Not so that a rarefied group of professionals may be about the work of ministry, but so that all of us, irrespective of age or of background or of ability, may be in the very place of God's choosing. So in other words, when we come to the Word of God, we're coming to school. We're coming to college, if you like. We're coming to university. We're coming, yes, in part, to a hospital that we might be healed, but we are also coming to a gymnasium that we might be trained and that we might be exercised. And the deal is not that we walk around and show other people our muscles, but it is that we go out and we use our muscles so that those who are in need of help may be helped and those who need to know the word of Christ may hear it from your lips. They're better able to listen to you because they don't expect it to come from you as an engineer. If I roll into town, they expect it from me. Do something religious, they say. And so I take up an offering or something like that. But from you, where you live your life, they say, you mean to tell me that you work here in this laboratory with me and you believe in this Jesus? And the answer is, yes, I definitely do. And 1 John is going to help those who say they do to know they do. And we study it, first of all, because it is Holy Scripture. Secondly, because 1 John is pastoral in its concern. It is pastoral in its concern. It's John Stott who makes the point in his most helpful commentary in the IVP series that John's first concern in writing this letter is not to confound the false teachers, but it is rather to protect his readers. And that's very important. This is not a diatribe against the people who are saying it wrong. This is a word of encouragement for the people who are trying to say it right. And what he longs for his readers to enjoy and the qualities that he longs to see produced in their lives are these primarily. First of all, in verse 4, we write this to make our joy complete. Now, if it is our joy, then he means our joy, all of our joy, including himself. Your version may read, we write this to make your joy complete. If they're joyful, he's joyful. If he's joyful, they're to be joyful. In other words, the writing of 1 John should produce joy in the life of the saint. Secondly, he says, we're writing this in verse 1 of chapter 2, so that, I write this to you, so that you will not sin. He is writing this to produce the quality of holiness in those who are the professing church. He says, make no mistake about it. I am writing to you to call you to a standard of Christian experience that has as its ultimate objective sinlessness. Not that we tolerate all these things in our lives and go around professing faith in Jesus, but rather that he is writing the book so that when the people read it, they may not sin. However, he says, if anybody does sin, We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And we're going to come back to that as well. So he writes that they might know the quality of joy, that they might know the quality of holiness, and thirdly, that they might have the quality of an assured faith. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Why? So that you may know that you have eternal life. So he writes to those who are the doubting Thomases to bring assurance. And as we study 1 John together, and you look through it, and you say to yourself, I wonder why this is here. It is here for at least these three reasons. So that you and I as believers might be joyful. So that you and I as believers might be holy. So that we together might have assurance of our profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Why study 1 John? First of all, because it is the Bible. Secondly, because it is pastoral in its concern. Thirdly, because it is addressing contemporary questions. Questions like these. Does it matter what one believes? Can God be known apart from Jesus Christ? Does it matter if you have Jesus and a little bit extra, or does it matter if you have Jesus and a little bit less? Surely, said the people then, it is enough simply to know God. We all know him in our own way, and we all find him in our own direction. And John writes to cut out that nonsense in the minds of those who were confused. And it is for that reason, loved ones, that I believe 1 John is so apropos, because if ever we lived in a time that disdained dogmatism, it is right now. I mean, the acceptable approach to life today is agnosticism. I put it to you that people don't like people who say they know things. They like people who say they don't know things. You'll have far more friends if you tell them you don't know than if you know. They will listen to you about Jesus, provided you're prepared to tell them that you just happen to have found an avenue. You don't know if it's really important. You don't know if it's the only one. But man, it's really ringing your bells, and you just thought they might be interested. Lovely, they'll say. Super. Let me tell you about the avenue I'm on. And let's have old George over here, and we'll listen to what he has to say. And then let's get the whole office into it. And we'll all tell one another how we're all on these various avenues. If in the midst of all of that, you happen to lay down your coffee cup and say this, let me tell you something, folks. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved, save the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. They will say to you, which hole did you crawl out of? You don't mean to tell me that Jesus is the only way. You're not going to tell me that the Buddhists don't know God. You're not going to tell me that the devout people bowing at the shrine we're about to see on the screen do not know God. Are you? Now, what is our answer to that? The fact of the matter is, loved ones, that the incipient agnosticism of our generation is such a prevailing influence that I find even my own mind pickled by these things, even as I hear myself speak. And I need to read 1 John again and realize that there is to be no diffidence about my Christian testimony. There's to be no arrogance about it either, but I need not be diffident. The societal malaise which is filling so much around us must be resisted at every point, lest we who are in Christ, filled with the same uncertainty and the same confusion, blow a trumpet, but can never get a clear note on it at all. And that's another reason why we're going to study 1 John. So that young people who are coming to these evening services with such faithfulness, if they'll pin their ears back and take a notebook and write down some notes, they're going to discover some stuff, not because it's coming from me, but because it's coming from this book that will stand them in great stead when they begin to take sociology at university. When they walk into their science classes, when they begin to deal in the realm of engineering, these, my dear ones, provide the answers in an age of confusion. And that is actually the fourth reason we're studying it. because 1 John speaks with certainty in an age of theological vagueness. Because it speaks with certainty in an age of theological vagueness. Our homework, for those of us who would like to really take this course on Christian growth, is simply this: to commit to read 1 John once every day, starting today, for the next month. Whatever else you do, if you want to really get to grips with this book, commit tonight before you go to bed that starting Monday morning next, I am going to read in the course of my day 1 John once every day. And I want you to know that at the end of a month, you will be amazed by how much of 1 John you actually know. You will actually have begun to memorize portions of it. And you will be far better able to check whether what I'm telling you is accurate or not. And it will begin to lay hold upon your heart. And as you read it, don't just read it like, there I read it. But read it thoughtfully and prayerfully, obviously. And read it with particular note of these emphases. Let me tell you what they are. Assurance, knowledge, confidence, boldness. Assurance, knowledge, confidence, boldness. And as you read it through, take a notebook, a loose leaf, or whatever it is, and make little notes of the things that you've been discovering in 1 John. Things that relate to assurance, that relate to confidence in Christ, assurance of our faith, boldness, etc. Because the certainty to which John refers here, and I'm going to come back to this and wrap this up now, but the certainty to which he refers is a twofold certainty. It is this. Number one, it is objective, an objective certainty, namely that Christianity is true, that it is, in Schaeffer's words, true truth, okay? That we are dealing objectively with reality. And John writes to say, listen, guys, we want to tell you, right in the opening verse, about what we've heard, what we've seen, what we've looked at, what we've touched. This is it, he says. I want you to know, dear ones, we were there. We were there. We saw Jesus. We heard Jesus. We touched Jesus. Jesus is alive. He says, you must know this. We're not dealing with mythology. No matter what anybody says to you, no matter what these people in 1 John 2:19 tell you, we are dealing with the objective reality of truth. That is one certainty that he affirms. And the second is, or the flip side of it is, the subjective dimension of it. So he writes to let the readers know that Christianity objectively is true, and then he writes to show subjectively what it means to truly know eternal life for ourselves. So at the end of our studies, we're going to know this with an open heart. One, the objective truth of Christianity. And two, we're going to find out, frankly, we'll find out within 12 verses whether we are truly Christians or not. That's one of the reasons this book is so unsettling. Because the grounds that it lays down for knowing that a person is in Christ are of such a tenor that some of us who've been dancing the line and sitting on the fence and jumping along the wall are going to find it very, very challenging. And the nature and the grounds of these certainties form the substance of this letter. And again, I want to say to you that it speaks with great clarity in an environment where increasingly in our day, any apparent doffing of the hat to Jesus Christ is welcomed as a genuine profession of faith. Anybody who says vaguely anything about Jesus, they must be believers, folks, you know. Why? Well, they said something about Jesus. Didn't you hear them mention that when they got the Country Music Awards? Hey, wasn't that great? Sure, it was great, but what does that show you? They just said something about Jesus. I remember in the 60s when James Taylor wrote, "When you look down upon me, Jesus, when you help me make a stand, you just got to see me through another day." I remember all my friends going, "Hey, did you hear it? James Taylor's a Christian." Why? He mentioned Jesus. He wants Jesus to look down on him. Listen, there's a million people out here in Cleveland that would like Jesus to look down on them. They're no more Christian than fly in the air. And Taylor himself said, when someone asked him, he said, "Hey, I could have written, 'Won't you look down upon me, Buddha?'" It didn't matter to me whether it was Jesus, Buddha, Muhammad, or any. He says Jesus just fitted best of the time. And 1 John destroys the false confidence of those who have counterfeit faith, and 1 John confirms the right assurance of those whose profession is genuine. Fifthly, we're going to study it, and this is the last thing, because it provides the tests of life. You'll find as you go through and do your homework and read this, and we're going to do our homework together, I certainly have to as well, you will find that John provides 3 tests of genuine faith. To these we'll return many times, let me just tell you what they are. First of all, the theological test, or if you like, the test of true belief. True belief. Secondly, the moral test, or if you like, the test of true obedience. And thirdly, the social test, or if you like, the test of true love. And here he is going to give the foundational hallmarks of those who are truly in Christ. By this, he says, you will know that you pass the theological test. You believe what is true, and you truly believe it. That you pass the moral test. Because you're not saying one thing on a Sunday and living 6 other days in absolute 180-degree lifestyle to your profession on the Lord's Day. You're going to know it by the moral test because you are truly obedient. Because no one who continues in sin is a genuine Christian. That's what he says. And thirdly, you're going to know it by the social test. Because you really love the brethren, even the ones that physically and emotionally you don't really like. I commend to you these studies in 1 John, studies in Christian growth, studies in biblical theology. It won't be necessarily the easiest of series, but I believe under God and with His help, it may well prove to be one of the most formative and foundational of any that we will share together. Certainly, the necessity and reality of Christian assurance is something that each of us must consider. Let us bow together in prayer. Father, I pray that you will help us as we study your word in the daily routine of our lives and on the Lord's Day in Sunday school, in our flocks groups, with our children, to be reminded again, Lord, that we're not just caught in a time warp with this ancient book, going through a rigmarole, but actually we are dependent upon your word so that we might know how to walk and how to talk, so that we might have food for our souls, so that we might have light for our path. I pray that you will increasingly produce within our fellowship here as we study on these Lord's Day evenings, these qualities about which John was so concerned, real joy, real holiness, and real love. Grant that we might be able to praise you with a grateful heart. That we might be able to sing holiness unto you, Lord. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to Alistair Begg. You're welcome to pass this message along to others, but please do not charge for this message or alter it without written permission from Alistair Begg or Truth for Life. This message has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There, you will also find additional free message downloads from Alistair Begg and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.